You know, last time we were together, we were in Isaiah 42, 43, and 44. And we didn't really touch much on 44 because we kind of were running out of time. But just because it's such a powerful chapter to review, overview, if you were to read this chapter, you would see in chapter 44 that God makes some pretty amazing encouragements to their heart, brings some pretty amazing encouragement to their heart as He tells them they can be healed. He's trying to heal their blindness. And the way you get your blindness healed is by looking long at Jesus, we saw. And what He said is, He's going to make it such at one point or another with Israel that they will fully be healed to the point where He would refresh them. And we saw that little moment where the gush of water that would come after the tribulation would just be, it wouldn't just be finding water in a little tiny oasis, but rather an outpouring of water to just overwhelm their thirst and their heat and all of the pains that they had been enduring. And that was in verse 3 of chapter 44, where it says He's just going to pour that water out on them. And later in the verse, that same verse, He says, I'll restore them. You know, they're going to get to the point where they're going to be so proud of God, they're going to say, I'm of God, I'm of Jacob, I'm of the Lord Jehovah. And they're just going to wear that on their sleeve, where it seemed like they had been continuing to deny that in verse 5. And He says, I'll revive you. And finally, He says in verses 7 and 8, that He's going to recruit them. And I thought that was something we didn't want to miss. In verse 7 it says, and who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order before me, since I appointed the ancient people? And the things that are coming shall come, and let them show unto them. What He's saying in that verse is, He's saying, I've told you what's going to happen. Nobody else knows. Nobody's reading this but you. You're my ancient people. You are the Israelites. And who's going to say it? Who knows what I know? Well, you know. And so in verse 8, He says, fear not. He says, neither be afraid. Have I not told thee from that time and have declared it? You are even my witnesses. God always wanted Israel to be His witnesses. And He's going to enlist them. And He says, is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Now in chapters 45, 46, and 47, He picks up that theme. And so I've used the simple title because there's no other way to use no other easier title and no more appropriate title probably than there is none beside thee. And He's trying to kind of drive that home for all of us, that there is none besides God. You know, they had idols, real wood and gold overlaid idols, and they would bow down, they would get a tree and they'd carve it out. And that was just something they would do. And He actually said earlier in chapter 42 and 43, He says, don't even consider that this is ridiculous. I take the leavings and I build my fire and I bake my bread, and you know, I have to clean the ashes and throw them out. And they don't even consider how goofy this is. And yet they do it. And He said the reason they don't consider is because they've been given up. And God's allowed a blindness to come on them. But He wouldn't let the blindness of Israel stay upon Israel. He was going to bring them out of their darkness and heal their blindness. So in 45, 46, and 47, overview kind of view, if you look at 45, what you would see is that the Lord says, there is none else like me. I am the only God because I provide true and deep wisdom. Now, if you look at verse 1, it says, thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus. Cyrus has not been born yet at this point. He's not going to be born for another 150 years. And God calls His name. Now that's wisdom. This is the kind of stuff God's saying. I call the end from the beginning. Cyrus has not been born. Cyrus would one day ascend to the leadership and helm, as it were, of the Medo-Persian Empire. That is after Babylon rises. Babylon's not even an issue yet. They just dealt with the Assyrians, and God is saying, I have called my anointed Cyrus. Cyrus, He says, thus says the Lord to my anointed, or to His anointed, Cyrus, whose right hand I have, He's calling it as if it's in the past, because He calls the end from the beginning, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. And indeed he did. He was one of the major empires like Rome and Greece, the Medo-Persian. They subdued nations. And I will loose the loins of kings. People would be completely at ease in his presence because their loins would be loosed to open before him the two gates, and and the gates shall not be shut. And this is really pinpoint accuracy of how the Medes overcame Babylon. You see, what happened the night that Belshazzar fell, the kingdom of Babylon under Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, he was there partying in the room and he knew the Medes were outside. And he was just acting as if it didn't matter. Oh, we're impenetrable. Nobody could get us. That was their boast. And as it were, they're so boastful, they actually go and get the implements of the temple and begin to fill them with wine and drink out of them as if it's a party. And that's when that hand appears and the finger on the wall and it writes, you're weighed and you're found wanting. You're going to go down tonight. As he called Daniel in to interpret, he says, you're going down tonight. And what had happened was, historically documentable realities, how they fell in a night. That night, there was somebody who had left a gate open, the gates referred to in verse 1. Somebody not only had left the gate open, but they'd left a second gate. There were gates everywhere. This particular city of Babylon had 100 gates, 25 on either side of the city. And it was really quite formidable. Not only did you have to get through an outer gate, but if you got through the outer gate, you could have been, you know, kind of put in a pickle because you couldn't get into the next, so you'd been in a moat. They could shoot you from the top and kill you. This verse is really kind of giving us a very clear picture of how they would conquer Babylon the night that they would fall. Verse 2 says, I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight, and I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in thunder the bars of iron. These gates were made of brass and they were hung with hinges of iron. And God is telling them, this is what I'm going to do. So what we're seeing is God has got a word of wisdom by, first of all, giving a word specifically to a guy who's not been born yet, who will one day be king of Medes and Persians. And he is, in fact, told that he will subdue and he will have his path smoothed or straightened. He will have God's support in verse 3. And God gave him a surname. Look at verse 4. He says, for my servant Jacob's sake. The reason I'm going to do this is for my servant Jacob's sake. He's going to raise up Cyrus because the Babylonians had been nasty to the people of Israel. They were God's battle axe. He had to spank his people. But when the people of Babylon took over Jerusalem and Judah and it fell, they took them into captivity and they treated them harshly and had no fear of the God of Jacob. They acted like, well, they're nobody and their gods is nobody. Just like the Assyrians who mocked at God at the gates we saw earlier in chapter 38 and 39. And they didn't ever reverence the God of the Bible, even though God had struck Nebuchadnezzar with insanity for a number of years. Even though God had raised up a man named Daniel in the midst of the kingdom in the throne room and he gave information about things to come. They just dismissed it and acted like, no, we are. In fact, we'll find in chapter 47, as it were, that they boast in their own right, saying, you know, there is none else but me. Babylon thought there was none else but them. And that was a really usurping of God's title. So we see him saying, I've given you a surname in verse 4. It says, for my servant Jacob's sake, Israel mine elect, I have called thee by thy name. That's 150 some years before he's born. I have surnamed thee, verse 1, he says, he calls him his anointed. You see, not only is Cyrus going to be anointed in the sense that he's set apart and sanctified for a purpose that God has ordained for him, but he would also be anointed in the sense that he would be a prefigurement of Jesus. And you'll see why in a moment. But he will be a type of Christ, and it unfolds before us. But what I want you to see is he gives him a surname. He's his anointed. He also tells him he does it all for Jacob's sake, as we see in verse 4. And also in verses 5b and 6a, it says, I girded thee, though thou did not know me. He says, that they may know. From the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none beside me, I am the Lord. That they, Israel. It's all about Israel. God says, I'm going to do remarkable things. I'm going to call you by name 150 some years before you're ever born. And I'm going to do some remarkable things. And I'm going to use you to do things that no one would have thought could have ever happened. And what was the main thing? Well, he was going to use Cyrus to tell his people to go back and build the temple of God. Listen to this verse out of Ezra 1 and verse 2. A decree by Cyrus. It says this. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven, hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He hath charged me to build a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, if you read verse 1 and verse 3, he says, Jeremiah the prophet wrote about it. I've read all about what God has said about me and calling me by name 150 years ago, and I'm going to go with it. This is documentable historical stuff. And God called the end from the beginning. And He said, Cyrus, you're my anointed. I'm going to raise you up by name so that my people will be broken of their idolatry. And they were. When they came back from Babylonian captivity, because they went in, because God spanked them till they got tired of their idols, they were taken to Babylonian captivity. By the time they came out, they never went back into idolatry. When Jesus arrives on the scene, they're not idolatry anymore. They're in formality and formalism and religiosity and legalism, but they're not involved in idolatry. God broke them of that. But God says, there is no God like me. So He gives a word to Cyrus, and in the process of time, as we see in Ezra 1, he actually picks up that word and appropriates it and says, God has charged me to build Him a house, and He built Him a house. Now he gives next a word about Christ in chapter 45 in verses 8 and following. It says this, drop down ye heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. In other words, He's going to recreate the earth. He's talking about the heavens, and He's going to talk about the earth breaking forth. When the flood occurred in the earth, the bottom says that the waters of the deep were broken up. Not only that, but there were underground water sources that were under pressure. It was like when the canopy was broken by whatever kind of asteroid God may have used, the waters fell from the sky, but also waters were coming up from underneath like geysers. It was a massive, overwhelming flood to overwhelm the entire earth. At that time also, mountains raised up. And valleys were carved out. The whole world was redistributed, and the sun became more harsh to us, and that's why we don't live as long. What he's saying in verse 8 is he's going to recreate that in a measure by saying that he is going to call for the heavens to drop down in verse 8. He says this, he says, drop down ye heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. And the word righteousness here has the idea of making everything right. It's not about judgment. It's about putting everything back to right. And then he says, let the earth open and let them bring forth salvation or deliverance. Now understand, remember what he said earlier, the water's going to pour on these people who've come through the tribulation. They're hot, they're thirsty, the sun has scorched them, they've had boils, they're coming out of the tribulation, yet they're believers. And God is not just going to give them hand them a cup of water. He's going to go, whoosh, and it's going to be handled just perfectly. But can you imagine being super hot? Have you ever just wanted to take a bucket of water and just go, whoosh? That's what God's going to do for them, because He's on the scene now. And this is a picture of the millennium. That's why he says in verse 9, woe to them that strive with their maker, and they start saying, why did you do this way? And what do you, he says, rain on all that. Stop saying why. Start just falling in love with me because I'm God. And then he says, not only woe to him that strives with his maker, but verse 10, it says, woe unto him that saith unto his father, what are you begetting? God is their father, and they're saying, why did you do this? If you ever watched that show, and I do encourage it, it's a good show. It's The Fiddler on the Roof, and there's a point where Tevye is talking to God, and he says, I know we're your chosen people, but could you not have chosen somebody else? Because they've always had all kinds of conflict. But see, he's saying, woe to those people who say that. Because I'm good and I'm for you. And if I'm for you, nobody can be against you. And he's going to restore the earth. And in verse 11 it says, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and His Maker, Israel's Maker, His answers to Israel, and His Maker, ask of me things to come concerning my son. He's saying, ask what's going to happen. And then he says, not only ask concerning the work of my hands, but command ye me. See, he wants them to start exercising faith. You see, a lot of us are satisfied with just a little dab of Christianity. But man, the more you dig, the better it gets. And the more deep your roots go, the more you can begin to stand up strong. It's as the wind hits the oak that it gets stronger. It's deep. Its roots go deeper. I remember guys saying to me, man, I just don't want to, really chase God too much, because it seems like every time I do, I get conflict and it's hard. And I tell you, it does seem like that sometimes. But it's when God shows up to bring you through hard times that you begin to see, that he's real and he's there. You know, this situation with this girl coming to the RPS, I looked at that and I thought, you know, sometimes the devil's machinery works against him. That cell phone, that is a machinery. It can be used to distract us and to keep our minds occupied. We can be doing stuff when we otherwise would be quiet years ago. I remember that day when it was only an AM radio. Now it's all, you know, everything you want. It's right there at a button and you can distract. And that machinery, the devil loves it. But every now and then, God gets in there and uses a phone to save a baby's life. How cool is that? You know, I'm telling you folks, when he talks in this passage about the fact that he is going to do remarkable things for them, and he tells them that they are in fact going to have Jesus on the scene, and they're going to have the opportunity to see the world remade, and then he asks them to command him, command of me what I'm going to do. He wants them to step out on faith. God, there must be an answer. And you know, there usually is. You know, I've not found many times where I've been just completely baffled. I remember one time I went through something very, very devastating. I didn't know what to do. I looked at the wall for 3 days. I was stunned. I just didn't know what to do. But at one point, God broke through and I found my passages and I found my verses. And I said, you know, there it is. And I knew what to do. When I rose up, I could breathe and I knew I was on good ground. Now, folks, there are times you may not find it in a day or two. But God's got a word. As one man said in a song, God's got an exclamation point for every question mark. You just got to be willing to command and say, God, I won't let you go till you show me, because there is a way through. He says, there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And I will with the temptation provide you a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, sometimes we don't see as readily that way of escape, but it's there. We just got to be able to be looking and willing to look for it diligently. So as we see, he's got a word about Christ. He's going to come. He's going to drop down the heavens and make the world over again. In verses 8 through 10, he kind of tells us that. Verses 11 and 12, he says, command of me things to come because I've got the answers. And he says, just ask. And then he says, indeed, command me because it's according to my purpose that you stumble upon these. And look down in verse 13, he says, I have raised him up. He says, ask about what's going to happen to my sons. He's talking about all the children of Israel. Israel, down to the point of Christ. And he says, I will raise him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and he shall go. He shall let my captives go, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, what he's saying here is he's talking about Cyrus in the immediate, but he's the type of Christ, my anointed. He's going to raise this guy up to build a city. We quoted the verse from Ezra 1 that he's going to do that. But it reaches beyond Cyrus in verse 14 as it unfolds. It says that he will, at the end of verse 13, he says, he will let my captives go, not for price nor reward. Then in verse 14, he says that the Lord said, thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Ethiopia, the Sabians, men of stature, which is some of the tallest people of Egypt, were the Sabians, and they were men of stature, shall come over unto thee. They shall be thine. They shall come after thee. In change they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee, and they shall make supplication unto thee, saying what? Surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God but him, is what he's saying. He says in verse 15, verily thou art God, a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel. See, he went beyond Cyrus. See, Cyrus is the type of Christ. He just catapulted beyond Cyrus because Cyrus would be a small miniature replica of what Jesus would one day do when he arrived on the scene and all the kingdoms of the earth would bring their worship to Jerusalem. If you read Zechariah chapter 14, you would find that if Egypt brought no sacrifice at the Feast of Tabernacles, they would get no rain. That's what's going to happen in the millennium. God says, you know what? I'm going to rule with a rod of iron. You worship me, it's all going to be good. You're going to be happy. I'm going to give you everything you ever could possibly want. But if they don't show up, they're going to miss out. And they're going to be immediately finding out, I am the giver of rain. Doesn't work that way today, does it? The Bible says it rains upon the just and the unjust alike, right? Death is no respecter of persons. And what we're seeing is God is going to make it such that people will know that God is God. And he's going to say people are going to confess that. Verse 16, they shall be ashamed and also confounded that had the idols. And he says in verse 17, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You see, we have an everlasting salvation. God never gave up on Israel and he's not going to give up on us. They are a macrocosm of our individual lives, which are microcosms. God may have to whittle away and chase and tweak and, you know, just lay us up for a while, but He's not going to let go because you're His child. Sometimes He gives us those things to make us stronger. Sometimes He gives us those things because we know we're just backsliding and doing wrong. But the Bible does say He'll never give up. And verse 17 says, Israel shall be saved with an everlasting salvation, and ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. I think that's pretty definitive, don't you? You see, Jesus is going to be on the scene, and God is going to make sure that they're going to be a central part of everything He does in the millennial kingdom. Verse 10 says, For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it, and He that hath established it, He did not create it in vain. He created the earth to be inhabited. I'm the Lord, there is none else. He says this over and over again. If you would scan through these three chapters, you'd find He says it over and over again. There is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said, not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I didn't say, seek ye me in vain. I have a reason. He says, you seek me, you'll find me. I, the Lord, speak righteously. I declare things that are right. Now, when we're looking at this, we have to kind of back up a minute, because we live in a day where we have so many things to fix. We buy insurance on our insurance. You buy a blender, for crying out loud, they want to sell you insurance. You know, why don't you just let God have the blender? If you want to pay another $7 for your insurance every time you buy something on a credit card, say, you know what? I think I'm going to give that to my church. Just go give a $7 check to the church. God, here's my insurance. And just let Him know. I mean, it might not be a bad stroke. Because the fact is, we're constantly trying to protect ourselves from calamity and difficulty. But everything that we buy down here, everything we have down here does wear out and break down, doesn't it? Get a new car, gets a scratch in it. Well, what we see is God's telling him that there's a word about Christ right here, all the way down to verse 19. He's going to do a number of things, most of which, for our purposes, in verse 17 to 19, is where He gives them assurances that it's everlasting, it's world without end, He will give them salvation. And then thirdly, in this chapter, He gives a word of counsel. He's given a word about Cyrus, He's given a word about Christ, and now He's given a word of counsel. Look what He says in verse 20. He says, Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. Just say, ye of the nations. He's saying, Gentiles, draw near. He's telling the Gentiles to draw near. He's actually saying, as it were, on a pedestal, draw near unto me. In verse 20, He wants the nations to come. He's wanted them all along. Verse 21, He says, tell ye. He says, not only assemble. He says, but verse 21, tell. Tell what? Tell of a Savior at the end of the passage. There is no God. No God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. Draw near, nations, and tell others. I am a God who is the true God, the only God, and I am a God who saves. In verse 22, He says, Look unto me and be ye saved. God commands all men everywhere to repent. He wants everyone to come to Him. The Bible says God is not willing that anybody should perish. And how does He go about saving them? He sent His Son. If that's not enough, read His book, because it just gets better and better. He gave us His Word. He gave us the testimony of history. The Bible is indeed a history book, but history in itself is simply His story. It's all His story. From Adam down to the final amen at the end of the millennium and the creating of the new heavens and the new earth, it's His story. The Gentile nations have been cataloged before they ever showed up. And as it's unfolded, we're looking back and we're saying, seven, huh? Oh, seven. Okay, I see it. You can't miss it. The Bible says in verse 22, Look unto me and be saved. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. The word swear is the number seven. It's the word for seven. It's used oftentimes for oaths and seven, but in its basic sense, it means seven. What it means is a perfect idea. People will come to a full understanding. So he says, every tongue shall confess. Literally, is taken from this passage, is the idea of every tongue will come to know in full measure that I am God. That is God's ultimate goal. People can sit around and they can say, Who are you, God, that made me? And who is my maker? And all that. But He says, I'm going to make them all come to me. 24 surely says, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. You might want to underline that because he's telling us what grace is going to look like. The age of grace is Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus is my righteousness. I can't come to God and say, look at what I've done today. I've done a good job today. You know, chalk that one up for me. I had a win today. No, no win. It's all Jesus. In the Lord, I have my righteousness and my strength. That is huge picture of Jesus coming and providing for us a full and complete salvation. Even to him shall men come, to the one who has this knowledge of Jesus being righteousness and strength. Even to that person will people come, and they will, and all that are incensed against the Lord shall be ashamed. And in the name of the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. So God has that as his goal. What is he aiming at? He wants Israel to get it. He wants Israel to fall in love with him. They're still a people, which is a miracle in itself, but they will at one point get it. Chapter 46. Not only does the Lord provide wisdom, but he provides mercy. In verse 1 of 46, Bel boweth down. Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden. They are a burden to the weary beast. That's your idols. Your idols have to be carried around. Now, I can never read this without thinking of Chip and Kim Wolf. Led them to Christ in a town called Rosetta. You've heard this story before, how they got saved? Carrying Mary down the street. They had a little platform, and they had a big parade, and it was noisy and loud. I had to get up close to them so they could hear me sharing the gospel. It was right outside their window. They're carrying an idol down the street, and these two people bowed their hearts and heads and got saved in their house. Later went into missions. Now there are missionaries with open-air evangelism, and it's just amazing what God can do. This is what God... I can't read that passage without thinking of somebody carrying an idol down the middle of the street. We've all seen pictures of that in foreign, third world countries where people are carrying idols through the street. But God says, listen to me in verse 3. He says, I will carry you. He says, I carried you. I bore you from my belly. He says, you were carried from my womb even to old age. I am he. And even to the whore hairs, which are these things I got on my head, these white ones, will I carry you. I will carry you. He says, you had to carry your God, but I'm going to carry you. That's what God, does. Isn't that what you'd want a God to do? I think so. He says, I will carry you. He says, hearken, first of all, verses 1 to 4. And verse 20, verses 5 through 13, he says, he has another center word, and the center word is remember. Look at verse 5. He says, to whom will you liken me? To whom will you compare me? Who will I be like? Verse 8, remember this. He's saying, they bear them on shoulders, verse 7. But remember this, I'm going to carry you. Remember this, and show yourselves men, bring it again to mind. You know what he's saying? It takes a manly man to make up your mind. You're going to look at the facts and look at them in the eyeball, and you're going to do the right thing in light of them. Because the whole world's going crazy. And if you're the only guy in the room who's going to stand up and step up and stay up, then you're making yourself out to be a real man. Because truth is truth no matter what anybody else says and no matter what the whole world is doing. Verse 9 says, remember the former things of old. And he refers to it again. For I am God, there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. What? Declaring the end from the beginning. How much, you know, he makes of that. It's not like he's hitting the same drum over again because he just wants to make everybody be impressed. He's saying, listen. And command ye of me. Go see, go look, go understand. Remember. He says, I called it. I said it. Cyrus, I called him by name. Babylon's going to fall. They're not even a nation yet. And then in verse 10, he says, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet. That would be Babylon being a nation, being the big guy on the block for a season. Saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Look at this, verse 11. Calling a ravenous bird from the east. This is Cyrus. The standard of the kingdom of Medes and the Persians was an eagle. They weren't a kingdom yet to speak of. You had to get through Babylon, then you'd have Cyrus. Their standard was an eagle. He says, calling a ravenous bird from the east. They were on the eastern side of Babylon. Not just east of Palestine, but east of Babylon, where God's people would be. So it's east of the east you're going to be carried to. I'm going to call this guy like a ravenous bird, and he's going to execute my counsel from afar. What's he going to do? I'm going to build a city. God charged me to build a city, Ezra 1:2. Yea, I have spoken it. I also will bring it to pass, verse 11. I have purposed it. I will also do it. God says, I call thee in from the beginning. Verse 12. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that's stubborn, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off. And my salvation shall not tarry. You know, there will come a day when the salvation will be on the scene, and it is in the person of Christ. And he says, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. He not only is going to place it in Zion, but it's going to be specifically and especially for Zion. They're going to see their king whom they pierced, Zechariah 13 and 12, 13 and 14. But also it's going to be for everyone. Now in chapter 47, not only is God a God who is the Lord of mercy and who provides mercy and provides wisdom, but He's also the Lord who provides vindication. Now, if your God is the true God, which Israel's is and the Christian believers is, as it were, then when everybody's getting the best of you, don't you kind of feel like, boy, I wish somehow things that were wrong would be made right. Well, there are people today, I reference them periodically, who are being martyred in our day. It's happening around us, but the media, we're not, it's not important enough to mention that Somalia has got people in jail and being imprisoned and actually martyred today for being Christian. Well, it's all going to be made right. And chapter 47 is where he says of Babylon that they're going to be beaten to oblivion. Verse 1, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. They're not a kingdom at the writing of this. It's right now the time of Assyria, but they will rise up. And he says, you're going to sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were the wise men. They are the Magi that we find in Jesus' day. And they are called Chaldeans. They are wise men. They studied the stars and astronomy and astrology. And they just kind of drew down on any kind of mysticism they could of the day. And of course, Daniel's mix was in there. That's how they knew about Jesus. And it says, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Now, we saw in chapter 18 of Revelation that Babylon represents the whole world system. So what we see here said of Babylon that's going to be in the near future, well, relatively near, 150 years, is going to apply all the way down to the end times when Jesus turns the whole world upside down and burns all the cities. Wipes out all the cities and begins to put God's people into the kind of condition He had in mind after the flood in the first place, before the Tower of Babel was ever conjured. God had in mind that we would draw down on Him as individuals, that we would be free. Free to worship God, free to build our own lives. God would be there. He would show up as we called upon Him. And we would find that if we depended on Him, that we would be provided for. He says that though Babylon, at this point, all in force, and at one day going to be the apogee of all the kingdoms. You know, it is Babylon that is the glory of all kingdoms. Glory even more than Rome. Rome was huge. It was a great kingdom. It was vast in its empire. But it was Babylon that was the luxurious kingdom. That's why Babylon, in its machinery back at the Tower of Babylon put in place, it found its greatest expression. Hanging gardens, music in the streets, all kinds of beautiful things in Babylon. And they were very puffed up because of it. He says, take the millstone, verse 2, grind mill, which was a lowly servant's job. Uncover your locks, which means take off your veil, make bare your legs, and uncover your thigh and pass over the rivers. In other words, he's saying, pull up your skirt, you're getting kicked out of town. You're going to go in. Your robes are going to get wet if you don't pull them up because you're going through the water and I'm kicking you out of town and they'll never be inhabited again. Verse 3, your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yea, your shame shall be seen by all men. I will take vengeance and I will not meet thee as a man. So what we see under chapter 47 in verses 1 to 5 is God is saying that judgment will certainly come upon Babylon. He says, come down in verse 1. He says, pass over that river in verse 2. Look what he says in verse 5. He says, sit silent and get thee into darkness. That means they're not going to be remembered so much as a potential place to go back and rebuild. We found earlier in the book, the city of Babylon is not supposed to be rebuilt according to Isaiah and has not been since the time that it was destroyed after the Medes overwhelmed them. He says in verse 3, he says, I will not meet thee as a man. Now, knock out the word thee and as. What he's really saying is, I will not meet a man, which means I'm not going to negotiate. We're not going to parley. You're going down. Your judgment is going to happen. And then he tells you why. Okay, so you have judgment announced, but then you have the judgment explained in verse 6. He says, I was wroth with my people, that's Israel, and I have polluted mine inheritance and given them into thine hand, Babylon. I gave them to you. What did you do? You showed them no mercy. Remember, I mentioned that at the outset. One of the reasons Babylon had to be judged so severely and so completely was because they showed God's people no mercy. You know, that tells me that when people treat a Christian wrong just because they're a Christian, they're going to answer for that. Because they're expected to have a degree of faith. There are times when people say, oh, he's a pastor, and they treat me a little better because of it. And that's probably a good thing. In fact, when I first became a pastor and they began to call me Reverend, I'm thinking, wow, I feel weird about that. So I began to read about it. Where did that come from? And the word Reverend literally has the idea of to be revered and to evoke a sense of awe. Not because of who you are, but because of who you represent. And so in that sense, I was able to embrace the Reverend title by those who use it. I like Pastor best, but if somebody calls me Reverend Davenport, I'm okay with that now because I understand I'm there representing God. If it's a funeral, Reverend Davenport, appreciate that message. Well, amen. I hope it meant something to you because, you know, I hope I didn't get in the way. I remember one little boy said, I can't see the cross, the pastor standing in front of it. You know, and hopefully that's not the case. Hopefully they can see the cross because I'm up there saying whatever. Well, he says that one reason is because they showed no mercy. Look at verse 7. He said, because you did not lay things to heart. He says, you said, I shall be a lady forever. She thought she was a queen. Remember in Revelation 18? She said in her heart, I sit as queen. That's the system of Babylon. This is the city of Babylon. And he says here, thou said, I shall be a lady forever, so that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart. You didn't realize those were my people. I'm the God you read about who delivered Israel from Egypt. I'm the one who parted the Red Sea. I'm the one who delivered Canaanites into these people's hands. You know, I'm the one who brought down the walls of Jericho. They had all that history. How much more history do we have? He says, you didn't lay these things to heart. So when people walk around, oh, I don't know. Really, if you don't know, it's because you don't want to know. He says, be a man and ask the question. Verse 8, he tells us not only is it you don't lay these things to heart, but they forgot God. He says, therefore, hear now this, verse 8, thou that art given to pleasures, the system now today is given to pleasures, the city was in that day, that dwellest carelessly, that saith in thy heart, I am and none else is beside me. See, that was God's refrain earlier. There's none beside me. Now she's taken it and said, there's none beside me. And don't you think when somebody walks through the city and they see an airplane take off and it's this huge thing bigger than this building and it's flying. And man looks at that and says, look what I have wrought. You know, we didn't rot that. One guy figured out how to get us up off the ground. A few other people came along. But, you know, most of us could never get a tin can off the ground to fly. I know I couldn't. I have a hard time with a kite. It's not pretty. That thing's spinning around. Boom, right? You know, and that's a kite, man. Put people on there. Let's do that real quick. But there's a few people who did. And they look at the cities and they see the tops. Wow, look how high. I couldn't build that city. You should have seen the doghouse I built once. And I don't think of myself as a particularly unintelligent person. I think I've got some ideas and some thoughts. And I think I've got a bit of to do some stuff. Figure some stuff out. But this stuff is huge. But it's only a few people. And we all piggyback off of, ooh, look what we've done. And the devil says, yeah, look what you guys got. And we are deluding ourselves. We'll be back to rubbing sticks together in a minute if somebody turned out the lights in a big way. And yet we allow ourselves to be deluded. And he says, you say in your heart. And that means that the people are deluded by it. The people, the populace, believe what Nebuchadnezzar says. The people will believe what the Antichrist will say. That I will deliver you and I will fix things and we'll be free. And we finally got rid of that tyrannical, mean God. Got rid of all those Christians who run around telling us it's wrong to abort. It's wrong to be immoral. Well, we got rid of them. Boy, woohoo, let's party now. Well, it turns into anarchy, remember? Well, the passage tells us that she forgot God, really. She says of herself that there's none else but me. Verse 10, she says it again. For thou trusted in your wickedness. You have said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am, and there is no one else but me. And so when you see Babylon boasting in her heart, it's saying that the people themselves have been caught up in the whole spirit of it. Because that means people are kind of thinking that way. It's a heart issue. They really believe it. Now, judgment is explained, but then thirdly, judgment is assured. Verse 11 says, therefore shall evil come. Verse 12 says, your enchantments will fail you. He says, stand now with thine enchantments. He says, if they be able to profit you, because they can't. They're going to fail. He's assuring them. You stand over there with your enchantments, if they can prevail. They aren't. He's assuring them they won't. Evil's coming. He says in verse 13, your counsel is going to fail. He says, you have wearied yourself in the multitude of your counsels. Let now your astrologers, stargazers, monthly prognosticators, let them stand up and save you from these things that shall come upon thee. Shall come. And then finally, two things. He says, all shall be burned in verse 14. And in verse 15, he says, when everybody sees the ship going down, they're all going to walk away. Look at verse 15. Thus shall they be unto thee with whom thou hast labored, even thy merchants from thy youth. They shall wander every one to his quarter. None shall save thee. Everybody you thought was your buddy is going to walk away. Say, I'm over here now. I am not going to have any part of that. We saw this very thing lived out in chapter 18 of Revelation. The kings of the earth and the merchants of the earth. Whoa! Alas! Alas! Whoa! Whoa! Babylon the Great is fallen. How can such a great city fall in 1 hour? You know, God created the earth and the heavens in 6 days. He can wipe out all these cities in 1 hour. And if you read 18, he says it over and again. 1 hour. Your judgment has come. 1 hour. Folks, we live on the cusp of some pretty exciting times. Folks, we're almost home. And it's exciting if we let it get down into our core and say in our hearts, there is none beside Him. Because God supports those whose hearts are completely His. That's what the Bible says. So let's let that be our testimony.